We are working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in the middle of chapter 9. And for this week in particular, it's important that we get the context of where we're at in terms of the rest of the book. Jesus has just sent out the 12 apostles, and they have come back after an evangelistic tour in which they preached the good news and in which Jesus had given them authority over diseases and demons and death, told them they could even raise the dead. They came back, and as a result, in part of their mission work, and in part as a result of what Jesus has been doing, Herod has been hearing news about strange things happening in Galilee and has been wondering what's going on. And then Jesus fed the 5,000, which finished last week's lesson. And today we have a series of events we're going to talk about. And then just to give you an idea of what's coming next, next week we'll be talking about the transfiguration of Jesus. So you might want to keep that in mind as I reach the end of this week's lesson, because it will help to keep that in its proper context. For today, we're looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke writes, "Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then Jesus said to them, But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is an episode in the ministry of Jesus that's recorded in the other synoptic gospels, in Matthew and Mark. They take a little bit more detail with some parts of it. Luke seems to give an abbreviated version of it, but it's good for our purposes today. We may talk more about the comparison between Luke's version and Matthew and Mark in Sunday school this morning. But for now, I want to focus on what Luke has to say, because he's the one we're listening to as we go through this series on the Gospel of Luke. And he has his reasons for presenting the account as he does here today. Or perhaps I should say the Holy Spirit has his reasons as well for guiding him in his choices. There are seven things that I would like to highlight as we go through this morning's passage. And each item that I'm highlighting focuses on a verse or a part of a verse in today's reading. The first thing I'd like to focus on is Jesus' question to his disciples. Who do the crowds say that I am? When Jesus asks the disciples this question, we're not told which of the disciples answers. Doesn't really matter, because they're only giving the opinion of the crowd. And we are told that some people think that Jesus is John the Baptist. Perhaps they had not heard that John had been beheaded by this time. Or perhaps, like those that Herod had heard, they thought that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And it raises an interesting point. As we look at what the disciples say, well, John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and some say one of the prophets of old has risen, we find that the disciples are hearing from the crowd exactly the same thing that Herod heard from the crowd. Remember back at the beginning of this chapter, after the 12 were sent out and when they came back, news of their exploits had reached Herod. In verse 7, we're told that Herod was perplexed because some people were saying that John had been raised from the dead, and that others said that Elijah had appeared, and others said that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. Exactly the same things that the apostles were picking up as they mingled with the crowds when they met. Herod is perplexed. He's wondering what's going on. And by the way, I must admit that the people of Judea and Galilee are very consistent, because when John the Baptist was doing his ministry in the wilderness, they came to him with the same question: are you Elijah? Are you Jeremiah or one of the other prophets of old? Are you the Messiah? And John denied them all. Well, here the crowds are still thinking that now Jesus is perhaps John the Baptist risen from the dead, or maybe Elijah, who we know is supposed to return before the end comes, or maybe one of the other prophets of old. The point here is that in listening to the crowd, everybody hears the same thing. I just heard this past week that the crowds are saying, at least the crowds in Iowa are saying, that they kind of like Ben Carson more than they like Donald Trump. And if you're like me, I just sit back and I sort of chuckle at these, because who cares what they think now? The election isn't for a couple months yet. But every week, in fact every day, a new poll comes out and says, this is what the crowd thinks, because our mentality is very crowd-oriented. And very often what the crowd thinks becomes what we think, because no one really likes to be thought of as different. So we listen to what the crowd says. We listen to what the crowd believes. And we go along with it because strength in numbers, I guess. And there almost seems to be this idea that truth is determined by majority vote. You listen to those who talk about abortion or about homosexual marriage, and they'll tell you it's the law of the land, so you've got to accept it. Because whatever the majority goes for, that's the way it is. And truth changes depending on what the majority has to say. The only problem with that is it throws away the concept of truth. There is no such thing as truth. Truth is whatever you want to believe. And that's kind of what we're taught in our entertainment media. If you believe it strongly enough, it becomes the truth for you. But the interesting thing here is that while Herod is perplexed about who Jesus is, hearing all of these messages that some say he's John the Baptist and some say he's Elijah, some were saying he was Jeremiah. We learned that from looking at the other Gospels. When Jesus asks the second question, who do you say that I am? He gets a very definitive answer from none other than Peter, the chief of the apostles. He says, well, you're the Christ of God. And just the way the answer is given, it sort of makes you feel like you're there, and Peter is just saying it like it's the most obvious thing in the world. Why, doesn't everybody know that? Well, obviously, everybody doesn't know that. But anybody who wants to know who you are certainly will have no problem figuring it out. And we've seen already that at least a few women have figured it out. The Pharisees still don't quite get it. We remember the story in John's Gospel, chapter 4, of the woman at the well. She comes right out and says, well, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. And so it's not as if Jesus is keeping the truth hidden, even though he says here that he doesn't want them to tell anyone. He doesn't want them to tell anyone because he doesn't want one person's conviction that Jesus is the Messiah to be based on another person's conviction. And this is a problem we often have in the church. People come to church because they get strength from other people's conviction, and God knows that, and that's one reason he's established the church, so that we can strengthen and encourage one another. But the problem with that is if I go through life saying to myself, well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ because that's what my parents taught me, it never becomes my own conviction. It just becomes an article of faith that I pick up from my parents. I never make it my own. And so Jesus is saying, don't tell people I'm the Messiah. If they're genuinely searching, they will know, just like the woman at the well knew. Just like the woman who bathed Jesus' feet with her tears knew. And yet the Pharisee who hosted the dinner didn't know. And God is moving away from a kingdom based on birth and national identity to a kingdom based on personal conviction that divides even families. So the first lesson that we learn this morning from the crowd is, if you listen to the crowd, you'll probably be wrong. Because they were. The second lesson we learn from today's lesson, that if you're genuinely searching for God, you will find him. The promise is given that to all those who search with all their hearts, God will be found by them. Because the desire to know God actually comes from God himself. I cannot want to know him unless he is drawing me to him. And the only way I will know who Jesus genuinely is if I desire to know. If I long to know, if I'm searching for God, if I know that God is what I need. And more than any other thing in life, more than any other person in life, more than any other goal in life, if my chief desire is to know God, Jesus says, come to me and you will. But he also says to the crowd, if you come to me, you'll find things that interest you. And you may even go away thinking how wonderful I am. But it'll do you no good. If I am not the chief end and goal of your life, then you are missing out on eternal blessing. So, we know that if we listen to the crowd, chances are we're going to end up confused as the crowd is. And we know that if we're searching for God, we find him in Christ. Do we understand what that title was that Peter gave to Jesus? You're the Christ of God. Well, of course, Christ is a Greek word, and the Hebrew word that he probably used was Messiah. The Messiah is a very rich tradition in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. It's more than simply the one who would come to rule over the nation of Israel in a time of prosperity and peace and justice and righteousness, although that is a big part of it. The Messiah was to be a descendant of David, son of David, and thereby earn the right to the throne by his birth. But the Messiah was also one who would teach about God, who would model the life that God wants us to live. And in Isaiah 53, the Messiah is the one who suffers for our sakes, who takes our infirmities upon himself and ultimately dies the death that our sins deserve. All of this and more is contained in that title, the Messiah or the Christ. And that's one reason why, as soon as Peter says, "You're the Christ of God," Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day." Jesus always maintained that his mission and ministry was very, very clearly stated in Scripture. And when the disciples were not expecting him to rise from the dead on the third day, when they were surprised by the news that the tomb was open and empty, he chided them for their lack of faith, saying, "Didn't you know that things had to go this way? I told you ahead of time. And even before that, the prophets have been announcing it for hundreds of years." And so when he met up with the two on the road to Emmaus, for example, which Luke will talk about later in his gospel, and they are so sad because Jesus is dead, Jesus says to them, "Why are you so slow to believe what the prophets have been saying for hundreds of years? That the Messiah must suffer these things and so enter into his glory." And then beginning with the prophets and Moses, he starts telling them everything that the Hebrew Bible said about the Messiah and the fact that he must suffer and die. Jesus makes it clear that if we properly understand what it means to call him Messiah or Christ, we will understand that his life necessarily involved his own suffering, his own death, and his own glorification. And this is the third lesson I would like to emphasize. The first lesson is that the crowds have no idea what God is doing. The second is that we will know if we are truly seeking. And the third is, once we understand that Jesus is the Messiah, he's more than just a good teacher. He's more than an example. He is more than an historical figure. He is very much an historical figure, but he's more than that. He is the Messiah. And directly related to that title of Messiah is his sacrificial death and his resurrection. And even when we talk about his death, we must talk about his resurrection as well. This concept was understood so well by the early church that in the Roman Catholic tradition, the day of his death, Good Friday, is actually referred to as the Triduum, which is Latin for the 3 days. In Catholic tradition, you cannot talk about Good Friday without talking about the resurrection. And you cannot talk about the resurrection of Christ without talking about Good Friday, his death. The two events must be welded together in our thinking so that we never think of one without the other. We never think of the glory without the struggle, and we never think of the struggle without the glory that comes. And that's important for the fourth point, because the fourth point I'd like to make is based on Jesus' words, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." In other words, Jesus is saying that he as the Messiah must suffer many things, both physically and emotionally, as well as spiritually. He must die to his own ambition, and God will raise him up to a glory he could never have otherwise achieved. And if we are his disciples, we must follow the same path. We too must die to self and to our own personal ambitions. We must carry our cross and follow him. And the promise is, to those who do, It's the only path to glory. Now, what do we mean when we say, when Jesus says, you must pick up your cross and follow me? What does he mean? I think the key to understanding that command is found in Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 20, where Paul says these words, "I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I live in the flesh, I live for him who loved me and who gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God." What Paul is saying is that Jesus redefines everything in life. He takes our suffering and glorifies it, showing us how there are certain things that cannot be achieved or gained apart from suffering. He takes our suffering and injects into it the possibility that this may be the very path of triumph that God has marked out for us. We're not to go out looking for ways of abusing ourselves so that we take suffering upon ourselves. He's not telling us that we must always put ourselves down or allow ourselves to be doormats for other people to walk over. What he is saying is that the meaning of life comes not from what pleases us, not from what satisfies our desires, whatever those desires may be, whether for temporary or for something more permanent. He's saying that the meaning in life is tied to finding our identity in him and in the God who sent him. And if he, God himself, could only enter into glory by going through suffering, then perhaps we need to reevaluate what suffering is really all about. And instead of seeking to avoid it, and rather than seeking to embrace it, perhaps we should just regard it as something that's not all that important. Whatever suffering may come, we surrender to God, and whatever suffering does not come, we give him thanks that he has spared it from us. If we are Jesus' disciples, we will model the life of Jesus in ourselves. The bottom line of everything that Jesus is saying here is found in the next passage, which says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" In other words, what value is there in life apart from Christ? Some people find great value in temporary fame or prosperity. But Jesus says that the true purpose and value of life can be found only in him. And once we have found ourselves in him, why would we desire anything else? Here, Jesus, in equating himself with the Messiah and saying that he has a divine identity, is basically restating what we read in the Psalms, where it says, "Who have I in heaven but you, Lord? And having you, what could the earth possibly offer to me that would entice me away from you?" What does it profit to gain in the world everything we've ever wanted if in the process we lose out eternally? And what in this world could offer us more fulfillment, more joy, more peace, than to know God and to walk in fellowship with him? There's a warning contained in these words of Jesus. And it's a warning that evangelical Christianity needs to hear. When Jesus says whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever would lose his life for my sake will save it, he is condemning what passes for most of evangelism in our country. The statement, if you believe in Jesus, you'll go to heaven when you die. If you don't believe in Jesus, you will go to hell. As a friend of mine once said, who in his right mind would want to go to hell when he can go to heaven just by saying yes to Jesus? This is the motivation that we use. This is the catch. This is the lure that we put on our fishing line that we hope will attract fish. And it attracts a lot because most of us are out for self-preservation. But Jesus says, if this is our motivation, even in salvation, if this is our motivation to save ourselves, we will lose. Because in saving ourselves, we will lose. If our motivation, rather, is to give ourselves completely to God, only then do we gain. We gain by losing. When we humble ourselves, God exalts us. It's a paradox, but that's the way God operates. And so what have we learned so far? Well, we've learned that if you follow the crowd, you're going to be lost, just like they are. But if you have a true desire to know God, you will find God in Jesus Christ. And you will find that Jesus is a man who had to suffer and die in order to fulfill the plan that God had for him and in order to enter into his glory. Glory does not come apart from suffering. And we've learned that if we're going to be his disciples, we're going to have to get comfortable with the thought of suffering. Not to love it, not to embrace it, but just to be comfortable with it. To know that we cannot escape this life without suffering. And in particular, as the book of Acts says, all who would live a godly life will suffer. As Paul says to his own successors, Timothy and Titus, suffering is a natural part of the Christian life. It is, in fact, a natural part of all life. But for the Christian, it gains a new understanding and a new perspective. And as we are hesitant about changing our perspective on life and on suffering, Jesus tells us, well, let me put it this way. What value is there in anything besides Christ? It reminds me of the words of the evangelist Jim Elliot, who said he is a fool who would not surrender what he can't keep in order to gain what he can't lose. And yet there are many people who hold on to this life or to aspects of this life. They won't surrender it to God. And in the end, they'll lose everything. Because there's nothing in this life that will sustain us through eternal life. But there is much in eternal life that will sustain us in this life. The next thing I'd like to focus on from this passage is something that is very near and dear to me. We're going to be talking about it for the next few weeks on Sunday evenings. That is the fact that Jesus is coming again. Anyone who thinks they know who Jesus is, who has no concept of the return of Christ, does not know who Jesus is. If for them Jesus is just a great historical figure who had his time on the stage of human history and is now done, they do not know who Jesus is. Jesus says very clearly that he's coming. And he tells us that whoever is ashamed of him now, when he comes, he will be ashamed of them. In other words, if we're not willing to stand up and be counted as Jesus' followers, Jesus will not count us as his followers when he comes to take his followers home. When he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels, he will be ashamed. It's hard to think of Jesus being ashamed of anyone. And with the concept of grace and knowing that God accepted us while we were still his enemies and he loved us, and provided a way that we could be reconciled to him while we were still his enemies, it's hard for us to believe that he would be ashamed of any of us. And there are many in the church today who say he's not, that God loves everyone, everything, without exception. Well, they're not talking about the God of the Bible. Because of the God of the Bible is ashamed of some people, especially of those that he has given his grace to or offered his grace to, who have nevertheless felt that the things of this world were more enticing and more valuable. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, he will either welcome us into our eternal home, come, thou good and faithful servant, or he will be ashamed of us and not claim us. And in order to know which it will be, just take a look at your own life and ask, how willing am I to let others around me know that I belong to Jesus Christ? And that my understanding of Jesus Christ is biblical and not cultural. And finally, the last thing Jesus says, he almost says it in parting, but it's actually very important. It's a very important part of this passage. So important that if you look at all three Gospels as they talk about this event, all three of them have precisely the same words closing out the lesson. I tell you truly, Jesus always says that when what he's about to say he wants you to pay especial attention to. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. I would like very much to be able to say with the same authority as Jesus said those words, I would like very much to say to you today, there are some of you seated here today who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. I'd like to, but God hasn't given me the authority to say that. I will say this. I will be very much surprised and disappointed if that doesn't turn out to be true. I may be wrong, and if I am, I'll join the majority of Christians throughout the ages who have dared to believe that Jesus was coming in their lifetime. And I'm not setting any dates to say this is the day he will come. But I begin every day with the prayer, Lord, may it be today. And I end every day with, oh, rats, why couldn't it have been today? There is coming a time, perhaps that time has come, when it can be said, some of you seated here today will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Whether that time is today or not, only the future will tell. But the point is, there will come a day when Jesus' return will be in the lifetime of those people living. I have been believing for over 40 years that every day could be the day. And I'm not tired of it. And I'm not so disappointed that tomorrow maybe I won't think that way. It is the hope that drives me every day. And what keeps me from being disappointed is the reminder that, well, maybe he didn't return today, but he was with you today. Because that is his promise. Given to the disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, I am with you day by day, to the end of days. But when that day comes, what a day it will be. So what do we learn from this lesson? Well, in a way, we don't learn anything new. What we learn is that Jesus is the one who gives meaning to life. He gives purpose to life. He enables us to take the life that we have and see it through the eyes of glory and realize that the very things that are a struggle for us are the things that are going to make the glory we one day receive even greater. And those things that we might be tempted to think are examples of God abandoning us are actually examples of God having so much confidence in us that he offers us an opportunity to increase the glory that will be ours by surrendering this day and this hour and this situation to him and following the teachings of his Son, Jesus Christ, who makes God known to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encounter between Jesus and his disciples. It teaches us so much about who you are and about who we are. And it helps us to see our lives from a unique and glorious perspective. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.